You will take your Bible out with me this morning and open to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. As you are doing that, let me pray for us as we dive into God's Word together. God, we come to You. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the truth that it contains. We thank You for what it tells us about what You, Father, did to Your one and only Son. It tells us, Jesus, what You allowed to happen to Yourself to fulfill the Father's plan for the Father's glory, for our good, so that through Your work of atonement, we could be saved. And we thank You for the control that is exhibited throughout Your betrayal, arrest, trial, crucifixion, and even death. And I pray that this morning, as we dive further into Your trials, Lord Jesus, before the religious leaders, before Pilate, I pray that we would see that You were in full control of everything that sinful men did to You and said about You. And that demonstrates for us, because You were in full control of Your life, You have full control over everything, even our lives today. And so speak, Lord, to our hearts, encourage us, and may we be comforted by Your Word, by the King who is in control of all things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We all like control, whether we want to admit that or not. We like to be in control of things. We like to control other people, often for selfish reasons, if we can. Yet the truth is, we are in control of very little. We like to think that we can control our health, and we can eat right, we can exercise, we can take vitamins, but none of those things give us the 100% assurance that we will never get sick. We seek to live at peace with everyone around us, yet that does not mean that people won't treat us harshly in our life. We like to think that we have control, but really we don't have a whole lot of control. We like to think that if we could control all the drivers who are on the road, then the roads would be a safer place if everybody drove like me. But yet all we can do with that is we can drive safely and hope that everybody else around us drives safely as well. But the truth is, we want to say we have all this control, but the truth is we have very little control. When we come to the Bible, the Bible even speaks of this. Now, the Bible does say that we should practice self-control, but even that self-control comes as we yield ourselves to the work and influence and control of the Holy Spirit in our own lives. So the point I'm trying to make right here at the beginning of our time in God's Word is simply this, that none of us has absolute control over everything. The doctrinal term for that is God's sovereignty. That God is sovereign, meaning God is in control of all things. And you might remember, we looked at that doctrine of God's sovereignty a few weeks ago. But it must be mentioned again here as we begin to look at the trials of Jesus Christ. You see, if we're going to understand everything that happened to Jesus, we must understand that it all happened because God was in control of it all. We must keep in mind that everything that happens to Jesus, His arrest, His trials, His crucifixion, not only was God in control of all of it, but it all happened according to God's predetermined plan. That God long ago established a plan that the Son would die at the hands of sinful men. God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit planned for Jesus to be betrayed, to be arrested, to be put on trial, and to be crucified at the hands of sinful men. The Apostle Peter, after Jesus' resurrection and after the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, when he's preaching that amazing gospel message, explaining to the people gathered about what is happening. They don't understand. And he says, let me tell you what is happening. And then he says in Acts 2:23 that Jesus was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God to be nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. So as we approach the trials of Jesus this morning, we need to take note of how Jesus, who is God, was in control of the entire process and in control of what sinful men did to Him. And here's the truth in this, that if Jesus is in control of everything that happens in His own life, then He can control everything that happens in your life and in my life, as well as in the world. He is in control of it all. So Jesus' trial here occurs in three phases. He appears before Annas, then He appears before Caiaphas, and then He appears before Pilate. We're going to look at Jesus' trial before Annas and Caiaphas together, and then we will look at His trial before Pilate, noting His control in all three phases. So let's look at Jesus' trial before Annas and Caiaphas. We looked at Jesus' trial before Annas last week, so we won't spend a whole lot of time there. But Annas questioned Jesus. He questioned Jesus about His disciples. He questioned Jesus about His teaching, attempting to find something that he could use to make an accusation against Jesus. However, he was unable to find something. He couldn't find anything to use to make an accusation against Him. And so growing frustrated with Jesus, losing his patience with Jesus, getting nowhere with Jesus, Annas says, send him to Caiaphas. Caiaphas is the current high priest of Israel at this time. And John does not record for us the details of Jesus' trial before Caiaphas, but Matthew's gospel does. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 57 through 68. And if you were to read of Jesus' trial there, you would learn that when He appears before Caiaphas, many false witnesses were brought forth to testify about what Jesus had taught and what He said, but the religious leaders were still unable to find anything they could use to make an accusation against Jesus in verse 60 of Matthew 26. But then Matthew records, later on, two witnesses came forward, and they testified that Jesus did say, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Now, that is not a false testimony. Jesus did, in fact, say that, although in saying that, he was not speaking of the physical temple in Jerusalem. He instead was speaking of his own body, as John tells us in John chapter 2, verse 21. To this witness, to this testimony, Jesus says nothing in reply. He remains silent. Even despite Caiaphas' his demand that Jesus respond to this testimony, he still remains silent. His silence in the midst of his trials is a fulfillment of Isaiah 53, verse 7, where Isaiah speaks of the coming Messiah, that he would remain silent before his accusers. His silence also places the responsibility of his death back on the shoulders of his accusers. And so Matthew records that Caiaphas, growing frustrated with Jesus' silence in verse 63, says to Jesus, I adjure you by the living God, that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Caiaphas has grown impatient with Jesus, and he is hoping that Jesus will now publicly claim before all the religious leaders that he is the Messiah, so that he can then take Jesus to Pilate and charge him with insurrection against Rome. He gets his wish, because Jesus does make that claim. In fact, Mark's gospel makes it explicitly clear in Mark chapter 14, verse 62, as Jesus replies to the demand from Caiaphas, I adjure you, tell us whether you're the Christ, the Son of God. And Mark 14:62, Jesus replies, I am. And after claiming His deity, Jesus goes on to assert that He is the divine Son of God, the divine Son of Man, as foretold in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, and Psalm 110, verse 1 and 2, which speaks of a divine figure sitting at the right hand of God. And Jesus says, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And it's upon hearing those words, upon hearing Jesus claim that, yes, I am the Christ, the Son of God, that we are told in Matthew's Gospel that Caiaphas tears his robes and says, he has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And at that point, all the religious leaders in agreement say, he deserves death. So what's the point here? The point here is this, that in his trial before Annas and Caiaphas, Jesus controlled his condemnation. Jesus was in control of this condemnation where they shout, he deserves death. He forced things through what he didn't say and what he did say to bring Caiaphas to the point where he would demand for Jesus to publicly claim whether he is the Christ, the Son of God, or not. And while Caiaphas thinks that he's in control of all of this, and while the other religious leaders might think that they are in control of all of this, it is Jesus who has brought them to this point where they will say he deserves death. And here's the sad reality, that while Caiaphas and the other religious leaders at Jesus' trial deny this truth, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Bible makes clear that all people will acknowledge that truth. All people. Either willingly and humbly in this life for their salvation or in acknowledgement of who Jesus is at their judgment to their condemnation by the one they have rejected. The Apostle Paul records it this way in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 through 11, that God highly exalted Him, Jesus, and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. For Annas, Caiaphas, and the other religious leaders, they have rejected Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, and by His own admission of being the Christ, the Son of God, they now say that Jesus deserves to die. And for that condemnation to be carried out, they need Roman approval. So they now take Jesus to Pilate. So look at His trial before Pilate here in John chapter 18. We'll begin reading in verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Therefore Pilate went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? And they answered and said to him, this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you. So Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. The Jews said to him, we are not permitted to put anyone to death. To fulfill the words of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. Let's pause there for a moment and note how Jesus controlled how he dies, by crucifixion. Jesus was not just in control of his condemnation. Jesus was in control of the exact way he was going to die. At first, the only accusation the leaders can come up with against Jesus to tell Pilate is that he's an evildoer. However, this is not enough of an accusation for Pilate to get involved in this and concern himself with this man named Jesus. So that's why he tells him, take him yourself and judge him according to your own law. And then hearing that, the Jewish crowd, the religious leaders, get right to the point of why they brought Jesus before Pilate by saying, we're not permitted to put anyone to death. John tells us in verse 32 that they said this to fulfill the word of Jesus which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. Jesus was in control of his condemnation. He was in control of his own death and the way he would die at the hands of sinful men by crucifixion. Now here's the thing, in this trial before Pilate, for Pilate, this should have been an easy fix. That if the Jews want Jesus dead, then just put him to death. Yet, as we will see, as we continue reading here in John chapter 18, it's not an easy thing for Pilate. Pilate appears to struggle with what to do with Jesus. And we have to ask why. Why does Pilate seem to struggle with what to do with Jesus in this passage? And to answer that question, we have to take into account what the other gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, say about this trial before Pilate. Matthew writes in Matthew chapter 27 verse 19 that while Pilate was sitting on the judgment seat with Jesus before him, that Pilate's wife sends a message to him. And that message says, have nothing to do with that righteous man. For last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him. Pilate's wife has this dream about Jesus where she perceives him to be a righteous man, and now she warns Pilate, have nothing to do with him. And so as he receives that message from his wife, he becomes a man torn over what to do with Jesus. And so we keep reading here in John chapter 18, picking up in verse 33. That after they made their accusation, verse 33, therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, are you saying this on your own initiative or did others tell you about me? Pilate answered, I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Therefore Pilate said to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the king of the Jews? So they cried out again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. So having heard the Jewish leaders say that Jesus deserves death, Pilate goes inside to question Jesus about his kingship. And he asks plainly, are you the king of the Jews? But this question, you need to understand, is asked with an air of disbelief. Pilate does not believe that Jesus is a king. And standing before Pilate is a man poorly dressed, stained with blood from his time of prayer in Gethsemane, probably with swollen wounds on his face from where the religious leaders struck him with their fists, as Matthew 26:67 says. Before Pilate stands one who doesn't look like a king. But Jesus uses this opportunity not to answer Pilate's questions, but instead to question Pilate. He asks, are you saying this of your own initiative, or did others tell you this about me? Why did Pilate ask if Jesus is a king? Was it because he believed this about Jesus, or was it because others told him this about Jesus? But this question coming from Jesus to Pilate challenged Pilate's position and authority to question the Son of God. Who is Pilate that he should question the Son of God in this way? So Jesus is not so much on trial here as Pilate is on trial, and his trial is to determine what he believes about Jesus. And here's the reality you need to understand this morning. Pilate is not the only one that Jesus puts on trial. Jesus puts all people on trial. Every person will give an answer for who they believe Jesus to be. And there are only two options according to the Bible. Two options for every person. Either Jesus is your king, whom you've humbly bowed before and surrendered your life to, asking him to forgive you of your sinful rebellion against a holy God, or he is your judge who will deal rightly and justly with your sin when you stand before him and hear him condemn you to eternity in hell for your rebellion against a holy God. And so the question that Jesus asked Pilate here is the same question he asks to everyone. Who am I to you? Who do you believe me to be? And everyone, every one of us must answer that question. If you recognize him as king, then surrender your life to him. If he is not your king, then prepare to see him as your judge. And do not think that you can ignore this question either. You see, that's what Pilate tries to do. Pilate attempts to ignore this question in his scornful reply. I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done? Pilate is trying to avoid the question, but no one can avoid the question of Jesus' kingship. All will give an answer. You cannot avoid this question. You will answer it. Who is Jesus to you? Well, if Pilate wants to know about Jesus' kingship and his kingdom, Jesus will tell him. My kingdom, he says, is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight for it so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. He makes clear that he is a king, but the kingdom he rules over is not a physical kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom. If his kingdom were a physical kingdom, then people would fight to save it. But because his kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, he will instead die to grow and expand it. This causes further issue for Pilate. Kent Hughes points out in his commentary on John, if Jesus had proclaimed himself an earthly king, Pilate's decision would have been easy: execution. But a spiritual king? Politically, Jesus was guilty of nothing. And spiritually, what if Claudia, Pilate's wife, was right, that Jesus was a righteous man? Throughout their whole exchange, Pilate may think he is in control, but it is Jesus who is in full control, a fact further seen in Pilate's question in verse 37, "So you are a king." How do you think he came to ask that question? Because Jesus led him to ask that question. Jesus led him to this point to ask, "So you are a king?" And Jesus goes on to tell him, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who hears my voice," or "everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." So Jesus is a king in control of his kingdom. A kingdom made up of those who hear the truth of Christ and the truth of the gospel and repent of their sin and turn to him for their salvation. Upon hearing Jesus say that he is a king over a spiritual kingdom, and that all those who are of that kingdom hear the truth and recognize that truth as being Jesus' voice, Pilate says, "What is truth?" And that question is not so much a question as it is a confession about the state of Pilate's heart. You can't help but speculate that perhaps the words of his wife were in the back of his mind have nothing to do with that righteous man. Pilate has the religious leaders outside saying Jesus needs to die because he's an evildoer. His wife has told him to have nothing to do with the righteous man. And now Jesus is telling Pilate that he is a king of a spiritual kingdom. It's no wonder Pilate asked, "What is truth?" But he was not asking this question to get more information, because he does not delay in going back out to the Jews with a pronouncement in verse 38, "I find no guilt in him." Kent Hughes summarizes well what happened next, saying, after seeing Jesus' innocence, Pilate did his best to escape responsibility. Next, he sent Jesus to Herod when he realized Jesus was a Galilean. But when Jesus declined to perform any tricks, Herod, in keeping with his cruel nature, initiated his infamous burlesque, dressing Christ in a gorgeous robe, beating him, and sending him back to Pilate. And now with Jesus back in front of him, Pilate attempts to release him in John chapter 18, verse 39 and 40. He turns to a Jewish tradition where the Jews were allowed to ask for the release of a prisoner at Passover. And this was done possibly to serve as a reminder of God's deliverance, His merciful deliverance of Israel from their bondage in Egypt years ago. Turning to this tradition, Pilate gives them a choice to release Jesus or Barabbas, who is a robber according to verse 40. Mark records that Barabbas is an insurrectionist and murderer. It was Pilate's belief that placing these two men before the crowd, Jesus, who he's proclaimed innocent, and Barabbas, who is a robber, insurrectionist, and murderer, in his mind, surely they would choose innocence over guilt. However, the crowd doesn't. They choose Barabbas, a murderer, an insurrectionist, a robber. They cry out for him to be released. And while this makes no sense that people would choose the guilty over the innocent, again, we must remind ourselves that everything is operating according to a divine plan and not by chance. Origen, who was an early Christian scholar and theologian who lived from 185 to 253 AD, tells us that Barabbas' name was Jesus Barabbas, meaning Jesus, son of a father. And the irony here is that the crowd chose Jesus, son of a father, instead of Jesus, son of the father. Origen concludes, "This has always been sinners' choice. This symbolizes man's willingness to resort to murder and theft while rejecting the true spiritual king. This is the way of the world and the way of our hearts before coming to Christ." Barabbas was a criminal who was awaiting his own crucifixion. He was sentenced to death for his crimes. Yet, as Dr. Barnhouse in his commentary on Romans notes, Barabbas was the only man in the world who could say that Jesus Christ took his physical place. But I can say that Jesus Christ took my spiritual place. For it was I who deserved to die. It was I who deserved the wrath of God, that the wrath of God should be poured upon me. I deserve the eternal punishment of the lake of fire. He was delivered up for my offenses. He was handed over to judgment because of my sins. This is why we speak of the substitutionary atonement. Christ was my substitute. He was satisfying the debt of divine justice and holiness. That is why I say that Christianity can be expressed in three phases. I deserve hell. Jesus took my hell. There is nothing left for me but His heaven. The truth each person must come to accept is that Jesus is a king, and he has a kingdom in which he is ruling over the hearts of all those who have heard this truth, repented of their sin, and placed their faith in his atoning work on their behalf to save them. And the question for you is simply this: is he the king ruling over your heart? So who is Jesus to you? And is he the king ruling over your heart? Well, let's continue. After releasing Barabbas, Pilate is running out of options as to what to do with Jesus. So picking up in John chapter 19, verse 1, he tries something else that he hopes will appease the crowd. Verse 1, Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews!" and to give him slaps in the face. Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold, the man." So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out saying, "Crucify! Crucify!" And Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." And the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." And therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. And he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to them, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered, "You have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." And therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." So they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" And Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he then handed him over to them to be crucified. It is indeed hard for us to read what sinful men did to Jesus, but we must read it with the mindset that Jesus controlled what sinful men did to him. At any point, Jesus could have called 1,000 angels to come to his aid. At any point, with just a spoken word, he could have caused Pilate and the Jewish leaders and the soldiers who beat and mocked him to fall down upon the ground, the way he had made Judas and the arresting mob fall on the ground in the garden. Yet he doesn't. He doesn't call angels. He doesn't speak a word to stop what is happening to him. No, he endures it all because he is in control of it all. And so Pilate has him scourged to appease the Jews. He has him beaten. He has him flogged. Scourging and flogging was used by the Romans as a prelude to crucifixion. Scourging was a brutal beating usually performed by someone highly skilled in inflicting the utmost pain, but leaving that person short of death. Some people nevertheless did die during a scourging. And it was also during this time that the soldiers twist together a crown of thorns and place it on Jesus' head. They put a robe of purple on him and they scornfully worship him, all intended to humiliate him. Which goes to fulfill more prophecy. For in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, Isaiah records, "I of the Lord, I gave my back to those who strike me and my cheeks to those who pluck out my beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting." After his beating, Pilate brings Jesus outside and presents him before the crowd. He declares him innocent for a second time. He presented Jesus to the world in a humiliated and horrible condition, beaten, battered, bruised, abandoned, and completely vulnerable to his enemies. We see the fulfillment of more prophecy here concerning Jesus. Isaiah 52:14 tells us that His appearance was marred more than any man, and His form more than the sons of men. And bringing Him out, Pilate says to the crowd, "Behold the man." And in saying those words, he is perhaps hoping that when they see the humiliated and horrible condition of Jesus after His beating, that they will cry out for mercy. But here's the thing. We too should behold the man. The one beaten and battered and bruised for us. Only in beholding Him do we see the depths of His love for us. Recognizing that He endured all of this for you should drive you to repent of your sinfulness, because it was your sinfulness and my sinfulness that did this to Him. For us as Christians, seeing what He did for us, we should praise Him and live for His glory and His good pleasure in us, offering our lives to Him as offerings of praise and worship. But hoping that having Jesus beaten would appease them, like sharks who detect blood in the water, seeing the beaten and battered Jesus, the crowd cries out not for mercy, but they cry out for Jesus to be crucified. Pilate again attempts to remove himself from this situation. "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." But this will not stop the crowd as they go on to say, "We have a law, and by that law he should die, because he made himself out to be a son of God, or to be the Son of God." And John says this news that Jesus made himself out to be the Son of God deeply troubles Pilate. So he goes back inside to question Jesus again. And Pilate's trouble comes from the fact that he now must deal with the deity of Jesus. Because if Jesus is the Son of God, he does not want to be guilty of condemning a deity to death. And so he questions him again. And Jesus remains silent. And Pilate says, "You do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? Do you not know that I'm in control of what happens to you?" And Jesus says, "You have no control. You have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above." Simply, Jesus is saying that no human ruler has authority over his life. The authority that Pilate has did not come from Rome. It did not come from his position. It came from above, from God. God establishes and removes kings and kingdoms, as Daniel says in Daniel 2:21. And so Jesus, pointing to the truth that Pilate's power came from above, causes him again to make efforts to release him, according to John 19:12. However, the Jews would not let that happen. So they turn on Pilate. And they now shout, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar's. For everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." You see, Caiaphas and the religious leaders knew that Pilate was known as a friend of Caesar. And they also know that Caesar is a paranoid person. To the point that if Caesar got any kind of hint that someone was turning in against him or seeking to overthrow him, he had them killed immediately. And so Pilate could not risk looking like he was turning against Caesar. So having exhausted all efforts, he is left with one option. Crucify Jesus. And so we read in verse 13, "Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and he sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha." Even though Jesus was innocent, even though Pilate had said he was innocent three times, even though Jesus had hinted at his divinity as the Son of God, even though Pilate's wife had warned him to have nothing to do with this righteous man, even though he tried over and over to release Jesus, Pilate now feels like he can do nothing but condemn Jesus. And I want you to note when this condemnation happens. Verse 14. "Now, it was the day of preparation for the Passover, and it was about the sixth hour." The day of preparation is a reference to Friday, the day before the Sabbath, which is on Saturday. This is the day we know as Good Friday. We further see Jesus' control here as He is condemned on the day of preparation about the sixth hour, the very hour that the priests were in the temple slaughtering the Passover lambs. Jesus, the Lamb of God, who removes sin, timed His sacrifice to coincide with the Passover lambs when they were being slaughtered. Jesus maintained control throughout the entire series of events, and His control will continue even as He is hanging upon a cross and dies at the time He determines to die. As Pilate is set to condemn Jesus, he says, "Behold your king," and that statement sets the stage for the outright rejection of the Jewish leaders. They reject Jesus now as their Messiah. They outright reject, really, God as their king as they yell, "Away with Him! Away with Him! Crucify Him!" And the chief priests say, "We have no king but Caesar." There's a bit of irony here that these religious leaders do not enter the Praetorium because they don't want to defile themselves, do not recognize that they are defiling themselves by rejecting their Messiah and condemning Him to death, and by saying they have no king but Caesar, they are also defiling themselves. They ignore the truth about who Jesus is, and we are no different than them. So don't be quick to condemn them for their actions, because we are them. Romans chapter 1 says of us that in our sinfulness we suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Even though we know God, we did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but we became futile in our speculations, and our foolish heart was darkened, exchanging the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man. Therefore, God gave us over in the lust of our hearts to impurity, so that our bodies would be dishonored, for we exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And for this reason, because we did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave us over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. We are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although we know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, we not only do the same, but we also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Romans 1 describes who we are without Christ. But what is true of us in Romans 1 has been reversed, so that through salvation in Jesus, we have become worshipers of God, living according to the Spirit of God at work in us. For Paul, later on in Romans chapter 8, verse 14 through 17, goes on and says, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him." And dear friends, that is possible. That reversal is possible. To be a condemned sinner, as Romans 1 says, to an adopted son or daughter of God through faith in Christ, that is all possible because we read here in John 19:16 that Pilate handed Jesus over to them to be crucified. He is handed over to die. And in His death, He pays the penalty that we were meant to pay. He takes upon Himself our sin and fully drains the cup of God's wrath against our sin in our place. The innocent Son of God went through this trial and will now go to the cross and die, so that unjust sinners like you and me can be forgiven, have our sin guilt washed clean, and be made righteous and holy through faith in Jesus, the Son of God. Innocence is found guilty and condemned to die, so that the guilty, you and me, can be deemed innocent. This is what Jesus does And He was in control of every bit of it. He controlled it all. So that the Father would be glorified. So that He would be glorified. And so that you and I could be saved. Who is Jesus to you? Is He the King ruling over your heart? God, we come to You. We thank You for the control that we see in these events of Jesus' life. That long ago You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, orchestrated this plan to be executed at the predetermined time. And at the right time, Jesus, You came into the world and You lived that perfect sinless life. And You endured the beating and the mocking and the ridicule, ultimately going to a cross to die, because that was the plan of God. That was the plan You made with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And You did it at the right time. And You did it for the glory of the Father and for Your glory as a Son. And You did it for the good of rebellious sinners so that we could be saved. May we worship You and praise You because of what You've done and the control You exhibited. May we recognize that You have that same control over the events of the world and over the events of our lives. And so today we must acknowledge that You have controlled us being here. Yeah, we got up this morning, we made the choice to put on clothes and come to church. But You orchestrated all that because You wanted us to hear this word. For the lost person, You wanted them to hear this word so that they would recognize You as King and humbly bow themselves before You and repent of their sin and place their faith in You for salvation. For us as Christians, You have allowed us to be here and brought us here because You want us to hear that You are in control and we have nothing to fear, that whatever happens in our life, no matter what comes upon us, You're in control of it all. We thank You for that. And so now as we go into a time of response, may we respond to those truths. The lost to salvation. The Christian to worship and praise that You have saved them and You are in control of their life. May we surrender to You as King today. And may we all be able to say, Jesus is the King ruling over my heart. We ask and pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.